You'll turn, please, then to Matthew chapter 19. And the verses I want to turn your attention to in connection with this one who came and said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" I want to turn your attention to what the Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples. In verse 23, then said Jesus to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So the theme of this section, that is from verse 16 to the end of the chapter in verse 30, the theme of this section is all about salvation. How can a person be right with God? And so what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying about that issue in verses 23 to 26 must be very important. Now the big question here is this. Jesus says, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Therefore, the question is, why didn't this particular man leave his riches and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Why didn't that happen? If with God all things are possible. That's the issue. Well, I want to suggest that the answer to that comes in two parts. The first part is this. The Lord Jesus Christ's answer to the disciples is, with human beings it is impossible. In other words, he's saying, this man could not change his own spiritual condition. He can't do that. Nor can you. This man, he's saying, couldn't persuade himself to give up his money so that as to follow me. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. With men, it's impossible. And that raises this question. Then what does the Lord Jesus Christ mean when he says in verse 26, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible"? What does he mean? Well, what he means, of course, is this, that God can and does change people so that they do leave their riches and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But like this man, they can't do it for themselves. Preachers can't do it for them either. It doesn't matter how great and marvelous a preacher may be, it doesn't matter how effective he may be, he cannot change your spiritual condition. He can't do it. That's not within his power. And the important gospel truth, of course, there in verse 26 is simply this, that it is God alone who can and does save people. God alone. But that, as I've suggested, that inevitably leads to the question, if that is true about salvation, then why wasn't this man saved? Surely, if anyone, having asked the question that he does when he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, surely if anyone is going to be saved, this man was going to be saved. But it doesn't happen. Instead, in verse 22, we're told that when the young man heard that saying, when he was told to go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor and so on, when he heard that, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So what's all that about? Well, the second part of the answer as to why this man wasn't saved is this. It brings in another gospel truth. The first truth is that only God can save. Salvation is of the Lord. It is a sovereign act of God. And the second gospel truth is this. It is that if people aren't saved, then it is entirely their own fault. It is entirely their own fault. You see, was the Lord Jesus Christ's love for this man genuine? We are told in another gospel that he looked at him and loved him. Was that love for him genuine? Would following the Lord Jesus Christ have given him eternal life? Was the Lord Jesus Christ's personal offer of salvation to this man, was that offer genuine? And the answer to all those questions is a resounding yes. He loved him. If he'd followed him, he would have been saved. And the offer that Christ was making was genuine. So why wasn't he saved? Well, it's important to see that it's because he chose not to be saved. That's why he wasn't saved, because he, the man, chose not to be saved. In other words, what happened was his own responsibility. It's a very sad case all round, isn't it? You have these two truths at work all the time, isn't it? There's God's sovereignty in salvation, but there is also man's responsibility. And you see both those truths here. With God, all things are possible. With men, they're impossible. But man is responsible. Well, if you're unconverted here tonight, in the light of all that, what choices must you be very careful about if you're not to experience the same sadness as this man experienced? What must you be very careful about? Well, the first thing you must be very careful about is this. You must be very careful about the assumptions that you make. You must be very careful about that. What assumptions you make? That's where things seem to go wrong for this man right from the start. It says in verses 16 and 17, he came and said to him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." You see, this man is assuming that he could get eternal life by some act of goodness, by some good work that he did. And so he's really interested in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is only in what the Lord Jesus Christ might think that that good thing is. But he makes an assumption there. And it's an assumption that shows he was wrong about a number of things. For instance, his idea about how sinners come into the kingdom of God was wrong. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? That's wrong. That's a wrong assumption. What he thought eternal life is, we can't be sure. We don't know what he thought about that. But we do know that he thinks he might not have it, and he wants to be sure that he has it, but he isn't sure. We also know that he thinks that there is just one particular thing that he needs to do. What good thing shall I do? And whatever it may be, he is confident, whatever that good thing is, he's confident that he could do it. But you see, that approach actually goes right against the Lord Jesus Christ's message of salvation. His starting point was wrong, so everything else in his mind was wrong. But how could he be so wrong? Well, he was also wrong in this way. His view of God was wrong. Verse 17, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." So, why did the Lord Jesus Christ remind this Jewish man that God alone is good? Well, it would seem to be because this man wasn't clear about the nature of God's goodness and what it means for sinners to have to deal with a good God. Did he realize that it's only God who can say what is good and what isn't good? Only God can do that. Did he realize the enormous seriousness of coming to this holy and righteous God looking for eternal life? Did he realize the seriousness of the business he thought he was about? Like so many people today, it doesn't seem that he did realize it. So his view of God was wrong. And if his view of God was wrong, then it's no surprise that his ideas about God's law were wrong. Jesus says, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He said, "Which?" And then Jesus gives him account of the second half of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt do no murder," and so on. "Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up, yet what lack I?" You see, as far as this young man is concerned, he's got nothing to be afraid of from God's law. He's assuming something. But what is he assuming? If he thinks he hasn't got anything to fear from the law of God, he's making an assumption. But what is that assumption? Well, I would suggest to you it is this. He's assuming that it is only outward behaviour that counts. That because he hasn't openly, physically broken any of these laws, that because of that he is an innocent man. And on that basis, he doesn't feel threatened by God's law. He doesn't feel a sinner, in other words. He doesn't feel a sinner in the light of God's law. But just think about the law of the land, for instance. The law of the land doesn't allow for ignorance or for mistakes, does it? If you break it, you've broken it and you're guilty. Even if you didn't know such a law existed, you've broken it and you're guilty. It doesn't allow for ignorance or for mistakes. Well, nor does God's law. Sinners don't have any defense against it in themselves. They certainly can't afford to make mistaken assumptions about God's law. And yet without some defense against the demands of God's law, there is no eternal life for sinners, only eternal condemnation. My hope is fixed on God alone, the God of holiness. The soul that sins will surely die. This word he will never deny, but act in righteousness. You sung that in your opening hymn. So what was the big mistake that this man made and that so many others still make about God's law? What was the big mistake? Well, you see, let me put it to you like this. Let me ask you this. How deep can the law of the land go? How deep can it go? Well, it can only deal with outward behaviour, can't it? That's as far as it can go. The law of the land can only deal with your outward behaviour. But what people don't take into account is that God's law goes much deeper than your outward behaviour. For instance, you motorists, as you drive past speed cameras, can they read your mind and heart? They can read what you're doing outwardly, whether you're going too fast or not. They can read that. But can they read what's going on in your heart and in your mind? Can they read, for instance, and see you wanting to rebel against the law that's holding you back and making you go slower than you actually want to go? And can they see you, can those cameras see you resenting the law that's holding you back, even though at that point in time you're actually obeying the law? Can they see that deep? Of course they can't. They can't. They can't do it. They can't see what's going on in your heart and mind and in the way you are reacting to the law that's now controlling you. God's law can. God's law can. It doesn't merely concern with your outward behaviour. God's law reads what is going on in your heart and in your mind, and it reads whether or not you are happily conforming to God's law, or whether, even though you are conforming to it, you are rebelling in your heart and mind against it. And if you are, you're guilty of breaking the law. For instance, what's the first commandment? First commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart. Your heart. So there should be no rebellion in your heart against the law of God. You should be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. It doesn't mention outward behaviour. It mentions what's going on inside you. You're to love him with your heart and with your soul and with your mind, inwardly. You are to love the law of God. Not just outwardly. Do you? Does your love for the law of God go that deep? Is it inward? Heart and mind and soul? Because if it's not, you're in trouble with the law of God. And what does it mean? It means that God's law applies to the thoughts and the emotions that are going on inside you just as much as it applies to your outward actions. It means that God knows your mind and your heart as well as your outward actions. And whoever has kept that first commandment perfectly, whoever has, for the whole of their lives, from the moment they were born until this very moment in time, whoever in this room has kept that law perfectly. That you've loved the Lord your God with your heart and your soul and your mind perfectly. Every moment of every day you've been alive. Who's done it? None of us. And what does James say in James chapter 2 and verse 10? Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That is why it's very dangerous to make mistaken assumptions about God's law. The point is, you see, if the Lord Jesus Christ were in this room tonight, he might easily find people who have exactly the same wrong ideas as this young man had. Now, it may not be entirely that person's fault, That may be the case, because I've found over many years, very surprisingly, many preachers seem to be able to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. They seem to be able to preach about his life and his death and so on, and they can do all that and yet never mention God's law, which is where all sinners are. They're all under the condemnation of the law, and yet they never seem to actually touch on preaching on the law of God, though it is God's law that condemns people and pronounces them guilty. And in that sense, it's the law that they have to deal with, because it's God's law that demands perfect obedience or eternal death if you don't give it. But most importantly, of course, is why the preacher should focus on the demands of God's law. The most important reason is this. It's because it was the demands of God's law that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to live under and to meet and to satisfy on behalf of those who trust him. Again, you saying that. His son will crush the serpent's head, will die, and rising from the dead, meet all the law's demands. If Christ has not met every demand of God's law, you're not saved. Nothing to do with you. It's all to do with what Christ has come to do. He came to meet and to satisfy every single demand of God's law. Why? So that he could earn the righteousness that can then be put to the account of those who repent and believe in him. Without that, there is no salvation. But that's what he came to do, and that's what he accomplished. He did for sinners what they were utterly unable to do. He did for sinners what the law was absolutely powerless to do. He did it alone. He did it all, once and for all. He made a way back to God. And he's the only way back to God. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. If you're not trusting in him to have satisfied God's law on your behalf, you're condemned. Jesus says, I did not come to condemn the world. The world is condemned already. How is it condemned? Under God's law. So it's a very dangerous thing to make wrong assumptions. So what's the real issue here in this whole business of salvation? You've got to be careful about not making wrong assumptions. The second thing is this. You need to be careful about what you trust in. See, in verse 21, Jesus says to this young man, if thou be perfect, go and sell. If you wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So the question now is, why did the Lord Jesus Christ, out of the blue as it were, why did he suddenly focus on this young man's riches? Why did that come into the conversation at all? Well, it's because in this case, this young man's money was just the way that his real problem was brought out into the open. The money wasn't the real problem. That was only a symptom of the problem that he had. But in fact, this young man's problem is every sinner's problem, rich or poor. It doesn't matter. This young man's problem is every sinner's problem. And it's still got to do with that very first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And that is the issue. Not money in particular, just in this man's case, but not necessarily in everyone's case. It is obedience to this command. It's about all those things. In other words, it's about all those things that are more important to you than God is. That's the problem. That's this young man's problem. That's the issue here. What is more important to you than God is? God's creatures mustn't have any other God than Him. So what are people like this man failing to see? Well, they're failing to see the need for repentance. Jesus says, if thou wilt be perfect. And by that word perfect, what he's talking about is this. If you want to have undivided loyalty, if you want to give me wholehearted obedience, they're the sort of ideas behind this word perfect here. But this young man couldn't deal with that. What he was doing was trying to divide his affections between God and money. And God had to compete for his devotion against his money. You see, lots of people are prepared to confess that they're sinners. There are lots of people are prepared to go through the motions of praying for forgiveness and so on. But that is not all that true repentance is. You have to have a thorough change of mind, and in particular, a thorough change of mind about all that you love more than God. So much so that you turn right away from that thing. It may be the biggest idol in your life at this present moment, but true repentance means you've got to turn your back on it. You've got to turn right away from it, because you're putting it in the place of God. It may be a legitimate thing. You might be putting your children in the place of God. You might be putting your spouse in the place of God. You might be putting your career in the place of God. It may in many ways be legitimate things. But if you put them there, that's idol worship. That's something other than God, where God should be in your life. It's all about what comes first in your life. And these people are also failing to see the need for discipleship. So Jesus goes on and says to this man, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Be my disciple. See, repentance is only the beginning. It's an essential beginning, and there's no forgiveness of sin without it. But then it should lead to this following of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's essential. It's part of the evidence that your repentance is genuine. No one says it's easy, this following after the Lord Jesus Christ. No one that knows anything about it is going to say that it's easy. In fact, as Christ says, it means denying yourself and taking up your cross so as to follow him. And many like this young man will never be saved because they are not ready for that. And they're failing also to see the need for a complete inner change of life. What this illustration that Jesus gives in verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, The point about that particular illustration of the camel and the eye of the needle is this. We need to take it exactly as it stands. It is about getting a literal camel through the eye of a literal needle. That's what it's about. It's supposed to be about that. And of course, a camel just cannot go through the eye of a needle. It cannot do it. It's impossible. And if you've ever heard anyone say that this is a reference to a gate in the wall around Jerusalem, which was so small that a camel had to get down low and be unloaded in order that it could get through, well, that's not true. There is no such gate. And the context itself, the context in which the Lord Jesus Christ gives this illustration, doesn't allow that interpretation. It's supposed to be a picture of an absolute and continuing impossibility. It's an extreme illustration. But it's an extreme illustration because it's illustrating a very important and significant truth and making the point beyond any doubt. It is impossible. And it is as impossible for a man to be saved by his own effort as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's the degree of impossibility that the Lord Jesus Christ is using to illustrate his point here. He gives this illustration in order to make one thing absolutely clear. There is no way into the kingdom of heaven except by the way that the Lord Jesus Christ says you can go into the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ says it will involve a change, and it's a change that's always deep and radical and essential. Just think about the illustration again. Think about it. How big a difference would you have to make to a camel in order to get it through the eye of a needle? You'd have to turn it into something like water, wouldn't you? You'd have to change all its molecules, whatever it is it's made of. You would have to condense it into something that's so different from what it was originally in order to get it through the eye of a needle. That's the size of the difference that you would have to make. You would have to completely change the entire structure of a camel to get it through the eye of a needle. But what does the Bible say about the change that is required in sinners in order that they may come into the kingdom of God? Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. That is the extent of the change that has to be made. You have to become new. You have to be made new from within. You have to become a new creation in order to come into the kingdom of God. And if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And there is no substitute for that in the Bible. It's part of a total surrender of yourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for it if you are to be saved. So you see, it's no wonder how the disciples responded to that, is it? It's no wonder they said, it says in verse 25, that when his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? What other response could you get if you were to listen to that and hear that and understand something of what was being said? But you see, the illustration is used quite deliberately in order to get that sort of reaction. To make people realize the sheer impossibility of forgiveness and salvation except in God's way. See, it's like the babies that are mentioned back in verse 14 of the chapter, where Jesus says, "Suffer the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now again, he's using those little children as an illustration. And the point about them is this, that the utter dependence of babies on their parents shows people their utter dependence upon God for salvation. People don't like to feel that they can't help in their own salvation, do they? They want to feel, well, I can do this and I can do that. I can contribute in some way towards my salvation. God says, no, you can't. There is nothing you can do. With men, it's impossible. But this is the attitude that in which you have to come to him. You have to come recognizing that you are utterly dependent upon God, upon the sacrificial death, the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has accomplished on the cross in satisfying the demands of God's law, and you have to recognize it is on that basis and that alone, not the works of your hands. They don't count a jot in this. But that and that alone is the means by which you can be saved. And that's what he says, that only God can do it. You must feel and know just how helpless you are. But what you need, if you are to feel that, is the miracle of grace. And that's what he says only God can do. Only God can work that miracle of grace. But the good news of the gospel, of course, is this, that he can and he does do it. He can and he does work that miracle. He does create new people. He has created a new humanity. As Paul indicates in the letter to the Ephesians, God's people are a new creation. They're a new humanity. They're a new nation. He does it for those who trust by faith alone in Christ alone. So, what's the most necessary thing to know if you want eternal life? Well, the first, I would say it's this. You need to be careful about your dependence on God's grace. In verse 26, as we've seen, he says, "With men this is impossible, but with God." With God, all things are possible. What must that mean for you if you're unconverted here this evening? What must that mean for you? Well, it means that there's not a person in this room, nor in this community, there's not one person that God cannot save. There is not one person that God cannot save. Not one that he cannot change, not one that he cannot bless, not one that he cannot make deeply and fully happy and satisfied and spiritually rich beyond their wildest dream. There's not one. Yes, it means repentance. It means discipleship. It means getting into fighting the good fight of faith. But it's there. The salvation is there. It's offered absolutely freely to you. Eternal life isn't something you have to earn by doing any good thing. It's not something that you can put God under some sort of obligation to give you because you've done your best to keep his law. All you can do as a sinner, if you want to be saved, all you can do is to hold out an empty hand so that you can accept his offer of salvation. That's all you can do. Rejecting it can only lead to sadness in this life, as this young man experienced, and sadness in the next life. We don't know whether this young man was ever converted ultimately or not. He certainly wasn't here. But verse 26 means no one is beyond being saved, however degraded their lives may have been, however self-righteous their lives may have been. No one is beyond being saved. So the question is, why wasn't this man saved? Why was he left to go away sad, even though the Lord Jesus Christ had a deep concern for him? Well, that fact only emphasizes the point that no one's left unsaved unless that is what they choose for themselves. And left to themselves without God's grace, that is what they will always choose for themselves. That's what it means to be a sinner. This young man goes away sad because, as far as he is concerned, if the choice has to be made between his money and the Lord Jesus Christ, money is going to win every time. That one thing that he loves above everything else will keep him out of the kingdom of God, as it will keep you, whatever that one thing may be in your life. Is that your choice, though? That's your responsibility. Repentance and faith, verse 26 means repentance and faith can only do sinners good. Verse 27, it says, Peter said to the Lord Jesus, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that has forsaken," forsaking, "houses, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit life everlasting." What is this regeneration, this renewal? What is it? Well, it's what's going to happen to the world after the Lord Jesus Christ's return. He's going to sit on his glorious throne in order to judge. The 12 will judge the nation, it would appear from what it says here. The 12 will judge the nation of Israel for its rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something here for every believer. Everyone, doesn't matter who you are, everyone that has forsaken what they may have put first in their lives in order to repent and believe and to follow me, everyone who does that shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. What does this forsaking mean? Well, it doesn't mean deserting your family and so on. It doesn't mean anything like that. What it does mean is this. It means having a sacrificial devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the end, that will bring its blessings, both in this world and the next. Would that be your choice here tonight? Would that be your choice? It means there's a happiness that brings no regrets. You shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Here's the Christian life. It's a life which isn't easy. It can be hard, and it's always sacrificial in some way. But it's a life that brings a deeper satisfaction than any other. It doesn't leave any nasty tastes in your mouth afterwards. In fact, quite the opposite. It leads to an eternity of life at its most glorious and at its most satisfying. Would that be your choice? But if you're unconverted, that's the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is offering you, freely. All you've got to do is receive it. The gospel doesn't ask you to do the impossible. It doesn't ask you to earn eternal life for yourself. What it does is this: it urges you to come to God as an utterly dependent person, and it urges you to trust Him to save you. And no one who comes to Him like that will be left unsaved. God's power to save by means of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is absolute. Here it is in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. The Lord is rich, and the Lord over all is rich to all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall be. So the offer's there for your taking. If you turn down the Lord Jesus Christ's offer, it will always end in tears for you. That one thing that wins every time, because you love it more than the salvation of your own soul, that one thing is going to be the ruin of your soul, ultimately. You can't change yourself. You can't correct your own behaviour. You can't keep your sinful nature under proper control. You can't do that. But by the grace of God, that doesn't have to be the story of your life. That doesn't have to be the end for you. The whole of Christianity is summed up in this verse. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, including your salvation, if you come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't choose to go away like this man did, but if you choose the salvation the Lord Jesus Christ freely offers you, then this salvation, with its guarantee of eternal life, is yours. It's there for you. Just turn to Him. Just turn to Him and trust Him to save you. Amen.